John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down to verse 17, and then we'll drop down to verse 31. John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now let's drop down to verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, that is Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Would you pray with me? Our God and our Father, we bow before you, grateful to come again to a throne of grace, grateful to come again to an unchanging God. Father, we look into this passage, and there's so many things, but we certainly thank you, Father, for the care that we see Christ showing to his disciples in this time when he might have thought mostly of himself. Still, he is concerned for his disciples and expresses tender love to them. And God, we trust that Christ is the same today as he was yesterday, and that he still shows love to his children now. Father, we look at a world around us that is unpredictable and constantly changing. And Lord, we see the unrest that's in our own nation right now. And there's many questions. And God, we could certainly be distracted by those and bothered by those. But God, we then remember you. And we do remember that you are unchanging, that you are seated on a throne, that you have no term limit, that you will never be replaced by another, and that you rule over everything. So God, we look to you tonight. We look up and we again express our hope and confidence in you and ask God that you give rest to our hearts as we rest in you. Father, as we look at this passage tonight, we pray that the weight of Christ's words would be felt by all of us, and that it would not only be our duty, but our delight to obey him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, looking particularly tonight in verses 31 through 38 at Christ's command and looking at it as one of the marks or the mark of the church. Have you ever had someone giving you instructions and you got distracted by something else so that you really missed the instructions completely? Maybe you're sitting, getting ready to take a test, and the instructions for the test are oral, and you're distracted. Maybe your pencil is broken. You can't find your pen. And as you're searching, trying to find that thing that you need, you think you need, you miss the instructions completely. And you take the test only to get it back, and it's full of red marks. Did you not follow instructions? I had a teacher one time back in junior high years who had at one time been the manager of a radio station. And when people would come in to inquire about a job, he would give them a little test. And at the very time, he'd tell them to read it carefully before they filled out anything. And the last line on the test was, "Do not write on this piece of paper." And so if you wrote on it, basically you were not hired. You don't follow instructions. You've got to read it all before you do anything. You obviously didn't read it all, you know. As Jesus gives instructions here, Peter's distracted. He doesn't catch it. And the words that Christ gives are so ordinary to us. If we're not careful, we miss them also. We hear them, but we don't really hear them. And you cannot afford to be distracted away from what Jesus identifies here as the defining mark of the church. Love for one another. Let's look at this together. As Jesus speaks here, his words should capture our attention because of the occasion. In verse 1, we're told this is before the feast of the Passover. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is near the end. He's looking toward the cross. It's right before him. In verse 21, Jesus said, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." This weighs on him. It should have caught the ear of every one of the disciples so that they listened to what he has to say. And then as he gets to the meat of what we're looking at tonight, he begins by explaining to them that he's about to leave. He's going to be glorified. He's glorifying the Father. The Father will glorify him. And he's leaving, and where he's going, they cannot come with him right now. So here are instructions that you need to know based on the fact that I'm not going to be physically with you any longer. You need to know this. So here are some of the last words of Jesus to his disciples, these men that he has lived with for the past 3.5 years. He's interacted with them almost daily. He's instructed them. They've been slow to learn when he's there. Now he's not going to be there physically. They need to listen. And he's trying to not only comfort them, but also to instruct them. Now, all of Jesus' words are important. Who would say that anything Jesus said was not important? But surely these bear additional weight because of their timing. Media Gratia recently put out a podcast that featured a man named Joel Tigreen. Many of you heard it. Joel is a minister and missionary who has terminal cancer. I was talking to TJ about this today. The average podcast that Media Gratia puts out on YouTube has about 500 viewers. That one has been viewed over 5,500 times. I think that was about 3 weeks ago. Why so many times? There may be a number of reasons, but one, I think, is because it's been shared multiple times, and it's been shared multiple times because here is a man facing eternity, and hear his words about the preciousness of Christ as he stares at eternity. Christ is preparing to leave. He's preparing to die and go to be with his Father. Surely his words bear weight. Again, everything he says should have our full attention and obedience. But the circumstances should give additional weight because of when he says them. Additional weight should also be given because of the newness of what he says. As he gives this command, he identifies it as a new commandment. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, I think a fair question is, what about this is new? Has this commandment not been given before? Love one another. And it had. It had been given many times. In fact, all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. There, God said, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it's given there. It's given a number of other times. When Jesus is approached about the great commandment, he tells us that it is to love the Lord our God. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So what about this is new? J.C. Ryle says it is called a new commandment, not because it had never been given before, but because it was to be more honored, to occupy a higher position, to be backed up by a higher example than it ever had been before. There's a freshness about it, a newness about it, because as Jesus gives it, he's giving it a prominence that it had not perhaps occupied before. He is reminding his disciples and us to have an awareness of this commandment that we might not have had previously, or that they might not have had previously. It's not new in the sense of it's never been said to love before, but it's new in the sense that Christ is saying, this is a new commandment for you. Listen, you need to love one another. He's reminding them, and he's reminding them with the force of saying, this is a new commandment for you. Pay attention. This is not a perfect example, but you might think of it like this. Your wedding anniversary rolls around, and you and your spouse love each other, and you love them in between the anniversaries, but perhaps on the anniversary, you think about your wedding day, and you think about the years that have passed, and your love is stirred in a way that it wasn't 6 months previously, and you remember. You've been married the entire time. You'll be married tomorrow, but you remember, Christ is reminding them with a fresh force, you need to love one another. Be mindful of this. I know you know this, but don't forget. The Apostle John understands something of this. In 1 John 2, verses 7 through 11, he writes, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." This isn't a new commandment. It's old. Love one another. If you say you love your brother, if you hate your brother, you're obviously walking in darkness. But it is a new commandment. It's old, but it's new. This is the newness of this commandment. It's rejuvenated. It comes from the lips of Christ with a fresh impetus in a new context. It comes to men of new life, men who've been with Jesus, who've been formed into a new community, the redeemed church of Jesus Christ. People who have been activated by new motives, who are compelled by new realities, having seen, as they will, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and who are conditioned by new relationships to God and to one another. Again, quoting from 1 John, this time chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This kind of love had never been seen or experienced as clearly as it would be seen and experienced in Jesus Christ. So this is a new commandment because it is soaked in all the fullness and all the richness and all the sweetness of the new covenant. It is made in the blood of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And though this command is soaked in the sweetness of the new covenant, it remains a command. I give you a new commandment. Christ is not offering to His people the option of loving. He is not making a suggestion to you and to me about how we might relate to one another. The King is issuing an edict, a precept for life in His kingdom, for the governing reality of His people within the covenant community. How do you live with one another? You do it with love. Here is an order to be received readily, carried out deliberately, promptly, and cheerfully. This is our King's commandment, that you love one another. So in your words, your thoughts, your deeds, in relationship to other saints, they are to be characterized constantly and consistently by a deep and active affection for each other. I believe that Christ knew we would have trouble understanding this. So He gave us a pattern, an example. Himself. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." When Christ gives you this commandment, He does so with the force of His own lips, He Himself being the greatest exponent of this commandment. No one had ever loved like Jesus Christ. The new commandment is to love one another, and it's to be patterned after the love of Jesus Christ Himself. It comes then with this new force because it comes from the lips of the one who is the very embodiment of love. It is as if Jesus Christ takes us by the hand and says, "When I tell you to love one another, this is what it will look like. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." The commandment, love one another. The explanation for that, the pattern for that, even as I have loved you. In the way that I have loved you, that is the way that you are to love one another. Love then, as Jesus describes it here, is not anchored in a philosophical concept. It's not something vague. It is flesh and blood. It's anchored in Him. When the Lord Jesus wants us to understand love, He begins not with a definition, but with an example of Himself. We look here and we see the Father loving the people whom He intended to redeem to the extent that He sent His own Son to be a propitiation for them. We see the Son loving His people with a love that brought Him to lay down His life while they were still sinners. Love works itself out in flesh and blood, in this worldly, earthly plane in Jesus of Nazareth. If we want to know what it is to love, don't look to Hollywood. Look to Jesus. Go back to Him. Even as I have loved you. That's what love is. That's what love looks like. That's what love does. And that's the way you are to love one another. It is repeated in John chapter 15, and thus it's enforced. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Here it is, the command. What does that look like, Jesus? "Just as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." It's already been shown or demonstrated by Christ in John 13, 1. Knowing that his time had come, knowing that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's seen here in this passage as he stoops down and washes the nasty feet of the disciples when no one else would do it. And if that wasn't enough, it would soon be seen as he goes to the cross and dies there as our sin bearer. This love with which Christ has loved us is a most free love. It is an unbidden love. It is a love that finds no impetus except in the heart of Him who loved us. It's not drawn out by those whom He loves. It is a love that sets itself on the undeserving, the ones who really are the very opposite. They deserve the opposite of what they get. It's not just that they don't deserve love. They deserve wrath. It is a love that overcomes everything that is repellent in sinners and rebels against God. A love that pays an incalculable price. A love that is poured out without regard for character or standing or position. A love that selects freely. And it is a love that nature does not teach. This is a divine love. There is no paradigm for the love of Christ for sinners in the world apart from what you see in God at work in the world in Jesus Christ. It's a divine model. It is found nowhere but in the life and death of Jesus Christ. It's modeled for us in the crucified Savior. This is why the people of Tertullian's day thought that Christians were crazy to love like this, because it was that kind of love. "See," they said, "how they love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another." As our culture declines into increasing selfishness, scorn, backbiting, self-serving, it ought to be the case that as they look at the church, as they look at church members, that they see in the church of the living Lord Jesus, the household of God, people who love one another, that the banner over them is love, so that they would say, "See how these Christians love." It's a love that's otherworldly. It's a love that is defined and patterned after Jesus. The Apostle Paul said it when he said, "He loved me and gave himself up for me." There's the pattern of Christian love. There's the pattern for the love of this church for one another. Christ tells us that it is those who are the objects of or the recipients of a genuine, profound, selfless, sacrificial, overcoming, proactive love, that this is the love that we are to reproduce in our relationships with one another. We're to replicate this in our daily lives as we interact with one another as children of God. Now, you might say, "It's too high. Can't do it. That's okay. Repent. It's still the aim. It's still the goal. It's still the pattern that's been set before us. And if we are sincere followers of Christ, then we are called upon as a church to love one another as commanded by our Redeemer, as commanded by our King. Jesus identifies this as the mark that says you belong to Him. Look at verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Does that surprise you? Of all the things that Jesus might have said, here is the identifying mark. Surely there are other evidences, there are. But Jesus says, here is the one that you need to look for, love for one another. All men can identify this. They can see this and know this, that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. People can identify a Christian by their love for the saints. Now, we are to love everyone. We are. We're to do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. We're to love everyone. But I do believe Jesus here is telling us particularly to love one another as saints. He's talking to his disciples. Disciples, you love one another. His 12 there, his 11, as Jesus has already gone out. These 11 who will not wash each other's feet. The world will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. The church can identify other believers in this way. Here is a primary evidence that a person belongs to Jesus Christ. They love other saints. Jesus tells us we'll know them by their fruit. What fruit do we look for? There are many fruits that we can look for, but the first that we should look for is this: love. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Does this person have love for the saints? Jesus doesn't tell us to look first for their faith. He doesn't tell us to look first for their hope or for their doctrinal acumen. But he tells us to look first for their love. Have you ever taken a weighted test or received a weighted grade you were in school? So you take a test, and maybe it's written on there, this section is going to count for this much of your grade. So maybe it's the multiple choice or the matching, and it doesn't count for nearly as much as those discussion questions, you know. But those discussion questions, they're going to count for 50% of your grade. Or in the entire class, you have tests throughout the year, and they're going to count for this much of your grade, but the final, it's going to count for this much. And so you better make sure you get the final right, yes? A weighted scale. As you look for fruit, here's a weighted fruit. No one's perfect. No one gives every evidence that they should. We all have weaknesses. There's a lack of ripeness about some fruit that we wish wasn't true, that we wish that it was all ripe and mature. But when you look and you see conflicting evidence, is there some fruit that you give more weight to perhaps than others? I believe based on this passage, yes. Do you see love for the saints? Does this person exhibit Christ-like love for the saints? It's not how many Puritan books you've read. It's not whether or not you are confessional or creedal. It is not your giftedness, though you may be very gifted. The mark of eminent saints is love. This is a supernatural reality in the life of very ordinary people who belong to an extraordinary God, that they love one another. So if you're Reformed, that's great, but do you love your brothers and sisters? If you're confessional, okay, but do you love the saints? It's not just Christians who ought to be able to identify one another this way. Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Even the world can look and say, those people love. They may be bewildered. It may be a begrudging acknowledgement. They may say it with scorn and derision. Look at how they love one another. Suckers. Look at how they give to each other. But it should be undeniable. If a person who does not know Jesus gets to know this church and her members, they should notice about us, even if they cannot really explain it. They should notice about us a real and earnest love for each other. And that love will be a response to our Redeemer's new commandment, following the pattern which He Himself has given to us. Again, not our theological terms or our doctrinal knowledge. I'm not dismissing the importance of those things, but really, as we grow in doctrinal knowledge, if we're not having a corresponding growth in love, we're doing it wrong. As we grow in the knowledge of God, we ought to grow in love for one another. What I'm trying to say, I guess, is we can talk a good talk, but be empty. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You can talk about theology and not know Jesus. You can memorize lots of Bible verses and not know Jesus. But can you really love all the saints and not know Jesus? Lanny used to say that we're a ragtag group. A lot of different demographics here, I guess you could say. I mean, really, would all of us be friends if it were not for Christ? If it were not for Christ, some of you would probably beat me up, you know? We would have a lot of friction, a lot more friction, if it were not for Jesus. What do we have in common? Well, many of us have more things in common now. We've lived with each other for a lot of years. But what is it at the base, at the foundation? It is Jesus. Francis Schaeffer wrote a famous essay called The Mark of the Christian. And here's just an excerpt from it. He said, through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. If he were writing today, he might say had special tattoos. But there is a much better sign, a mark that has not been thought up just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or in some specific era. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back. Love and the unity it attests to is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. These are the words of Jesus. They are weighty. They have the force of a command from the high King of heaven. They should be sobering. But we are easily distracted. We are surrounded by distractions that tempt to turn us away from what Jesus has said. Children, do you ever try to talk to your parents and they're distracted and they don't hear a word you're saying? Last night, I was at the house and I was working on this sermon. And so I put earbuds in my ears to try to drown out some of the normal house noises, and I'm typing away and I noticed David's talking. He's asleep, so he's not hearing this. He was talking. And I could hear enough to know he was talking, but not enough to know what he was saying. But it was enough to know he's talking and to kind of interrupt me. And I'm like in mid-thought, mid-paragraph, trying to finish it before I lose it. And finally, I got to the stopping place. And I pull the earbuds out. Like, do you not see? I've got these in my ears. You know, I can't hear anything you're saying. But as frustrated as I might have been in that moment, he was probably frustrated too because he just told me this whole thing. And I missed the whole thing. I didn't hear a word of it. Sometimes we're distracted by pet doctrines. We look in the Bible and everything is that. Not a doctrine, but in seminary, sometimes we learn about some grammatical device. And all of a sudden you're looking through the Bible and you're trying to see that everywhere. Oh, there it is, there it is. Well, maybe not really, but you know, you're distracted. What did Jesus just said? Here is a new commandment for you. The whole world, all men will know you are my disciples this way. I'm leaving, and you need to know this. Peter missed the whole thing. All he heard was, I'm leaving. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Well, wait, stop. Where are you going? He missed the rest of it. What Jesus had said was important. He emphasized its importance by calling it a commandment. He further emphasized and called attention to it by announcing it's a new commandment. But what Jesus said sounded ordinary. So ordinary, it was easy to overlook. I mean, what did Jesus just tell you to do? Love one another. Yeah, I heard that before. What was that about? What was that about going away? The temptation is to say, okay, next. It doesn't sound very exciting. This news about you leaving sounds much more exciting. Tell me more about that. Gordon Ketty said that speculation about prophetic prediction seems much more exciting than just living a quiet, upright life. Ordinary day after ordinary day. It's still true, isn't it? If it weren't, then books like Blood Moon would never sell, would they? And I'm sure we have our own prophetic predictions that we're tempted to stare at and overlook what Jesus said. Peter wanted to know why he couldn't go. Verse 37, he said, I'll lay down my life for you. Where are you going and I can't go? I'm ready to die. Do you feel that temptation? Do you think it'd be easier to obey Christ if you were somewhere exciting, doing something exciting, rather than staying here and just loving people that sometimes are hard to love? Do you doubt that God has put you exactly where He wants you for His kingdom glory and for your good? At other times, we get distracted by what's going on around us and we begin to despair. And there's plenty to distract us right now, isn't there? Whether it's the latest piece of news about COVID or the political stuff going on in the Capitol now, social justice, cultural hostility, political division, and on it goes. There's so much to distract us. And how easy it would be to despair. Then there's the allure of the next toy, the next entertainment, something to help me just stick my head in the sand and forget about all this. The result is often the same. Apathy, complacency, passivity. But Christ Jesus has given you a command. And you cannot afford to be distracted. You can't afford to be passive. How will you keep from being passive or distracted? Look to Christ. And we say that often. It might be easy to hear even to say, yeah, I've heard that one. What's next? But really, Jesus has just said, I've given you an example. Even as I've loved you, here's how I want you to love. Look at him. Does he have no reasons to be distracted? He knows his hour has come. In verses 21 through 30, which we did not read, he predicts he's going to be betrayed. And he tells Judas, what you're going to do, go do it. And these verses we're looking at now with Peter, he's predicting, you're going to deny me. No reason to be distracted. And yet, he keeps his eye on the Father. And he's determined, I'm going to glorify the Father. And as I glorify the Father, he'll be glorified in me and he'll glorify me also. Here's the task he's given me to do. What task has he given you to do? Right now, that task is to love one another. So stir yourself up. You've been given a command. You cannot be apathetic. You need to be purposeful. Peter wanted to know where Jesus was going. Verse 36, Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Why? Where was Jesus going? Well, Jesus was about to finish his assignment. And when he did, he was going back to the Father. But Peter had not yet finished his assignment. In verse 38, Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Because in verse 37, Peter said, why can't I go? I'm ready to die. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Christ predicts Peter's denial. Peter boasts he's ready to die. Jesus assures him he's not, but he will later. But I want to ask the question a different way, a slightly different way. Will you lay down your life for me? Because until he must physically die, he does have another task. And that task will require that he die daily to himself so that he can love others as Christ has loved him. You're still here. Your task is not over. Your assignment's not finished. Will you lay down your life for Christ? I'm not asking you physically. At this moment, you haven't been called to do that, have you? You will die one day if Christ doesn't come back first. But in the meantime, the question is, will you die to yourself today and tomorrow? And keep this, what feels like very ordinary command that Jesus says is really a new command. To love one another, even as he has loved you. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Christ Church, you must not be distracted away from what Jesus identifies as the defining mark of the church, love for one another. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the kindness of Christ in spelling out in such stark terms what he means. And for teaching us like children and repeating himself. God, we ask that you give us the humility we need to hear the words of Christ, to give them the weight they deserve, to lay down our lives as we die to self and obey him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.